Today's reading is from Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 17, and that can be found on page 1016. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
But let's ask for God's help as we begin. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would, as we've just sung, speak to us. Please, Father, would these be received, not as words from humans, but words from you. And we pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject of this passage and what we're going to be thinking about this evening is the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus. Why was it that Jesus was rejected? And why is it that Jesus is still rejected? Because you don't need me to tell you that Jesus so often is rejected. But if, as you think about it, that rejection doesn't make a lot of sense. If Jesus is God's son, and he has proved to be God's son, To reject him is to reject God. And rejecting God doesn't really make much sense. It's like rejecting gravity. And if Jesus is good, if he indeed comes to give life, to forgive sin, to save us, to bring us to a new world, well, then it doesn't make sense to reject something that's good. But as you know, so often Jesus is rejected. If you don't believe me, go into your office tomorrow or your site or college when you're back and stand there and say, do you know what? Jesus is in all authority and he calls everyone to turn to him. And let me know how you get on. Do let me know. I know we laugh, but why is it like that? Why is our default reaction kind of to feel that's a bit weird to reject Jesus? Why, when he's so worthy? Why, when he's so wonderful? Well, that's what our passage speaks about tonight. This passage speaks about the rejection of Jesus, but not just the fact that Jesus was rejected, but why he's rejected. And as we look at this, it's going to help us in two ways. First of all, to understand that instinct we have to resist his rule in our lives, but also to help us as we take his message out to the world outside these four walls. We're going to see three things here. First of all, why rejection is inevitable. Secondly, why rejection is unreasonable. And thirdly, why rejection is illogical. In this first section, running up to verse 33, we see a showdown between Jesus and the religious establishment. In verse 27, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, they all come to him. And these guys, they made up what's called the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. And this is a very scary moment for Jesus. These guys are creme de la creme, the top leaders in their society. Imagine the Supreme Court judges of the United Kingdom, the archbishops, the top professors, all coming together to say to Jesus, essentially, what do you think you're doing? Now, in one sense, it's a legitimate question, isn't it? Because Jesus has just turned over the tables in the temple. We saw that last week. But actually, as we look further into this, we realize that actually it's far from a reasonable question. See, up to this point, we've seen Jesus declare over and over again his authority. So in chapter 1, when he's baptized, a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my son with whom I'm pleased." And remember I know it was a couple of years ago, but remember the man who's lowered down through the roof? As Jesus heals him and forgives his sin, he says, "I do this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." And not to mention the very scriptures these guys would have spent 24 hours a day, well, not 24 hours, but you get the point, looking at, teaching. See, the Old Testament pointed to this figure, Jesus. And we see that, really, it isn't just a genuine inquiry. You know, where do you get your authority? It's the sort of question that says, what right have you got, Jesus? What do you think you're doing? We see that because as Jesus responds with his question in verse 29, they find themselves in a catch-22 situation. Can you see the question, verse 29? "I will ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me." See, Jesus gets them kind of in a conundrum here, because they know that if they say John the Baptist was from heaven, well, John the Baptist spent his life speaking about Jesus and how they needed to follow him. So they don't want to do that. On the other hand, if they say John the Baptist was just a human teacher, well, then they have the crowd to answer to. And the crowd held John as a very popular figure. And not to mention that the fact that he'd just been martyred. And so rather than answer the question, they say, "We don't know." And of course, they do know, we know they know, but they just don't want to answer. See, here's the thing. Jesus' authority is a threat to their authority. See, Jesus comes and he calls them to turn to him, but that means losing their privileged position over the temple, over the crowd. See, their rejection of Jesus isn't for a good reason, but they just say, we don't know. I don't know if you saw the King's visit to Australia last week. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But as part of that, there was a very notable event in the Senate in Australia, as the independent senator, Lydia Thorpe, heckled, and a lot of it I can't repeat, but what I can repeat is that she said, this is not your land, you are not my king. Now, I'm not going to go anywhere near whether she was right or wrong to do that, but it is a helpful picture, isn't it, of what often goes on as Jesus makes his claim to authority. It shows us that Jesus does challenge our authority. As we hear Jesus say, deny yourself, come after me and follow me, there is a bit in our hearts, isn't there, that says, no, you're not my king. This is not your land. And as we take out this message, this is the sort of response we should expect for people to be threatened by Jesus' authority. They need not be. Jesus is a good king. He's a loving king. But there will be that response that says, no way. This is a threat to my authority. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, well, you know, if I just am, you know, pretty casual to people, if I persuade them enough, well, maybe it'd be okay. But here's Jesus with all the tools of persuasion you could imagine, and even he isn't able to persuade them at this point. But maybe we've got that question ourselves. What right has Jesus got to call us to himself? And why aren't these religious readers, the leaders, in their right minds to reject Jesus? Well, we see secondly here why this rejection is unreasonable, why it's unreasonable. Now, if I was to say to you, I have a dream, or we shall fight them on the beaches, or they think it's all over, it is now. So that worked a bit better in the morning. Maybe we're all too young for that. But I think there's a few of us oldies who remember what that's about. But as I said, we laugh, don't we? Because our minds are transported back. And if we're English, I know lots of us aren't, but if we're English, those words, they think it all over, take us right back to that moment in, well, I'm not going to mention it. And this parable has a similar effect. See, this vineyard picture in chapter 12 was very familiar. As soon as Jesus says a man planted a vineyard, well, the audience's minds would have been sent back to the Old Testament, because this picture of a vineyard was said time and time again. If you're writing notes, Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, or a couple of places, you'll find it. See, in the Old Testament, God was often portrayed as a vineyard owner who chose to make a glorious vineyard. He cleared the stones out. He built a watchtower. He built the pressy thing, you know, you stand on, whatever that's called, crusher or whatever. Look it up later. And he did all that, and he planted his people in the vineyard to enjoy it. But this story's got a bit of a twist, because in this story, the owner, the God figure, goes away, and he asked them to send some of their produce. Now, apparently this is a pretty common thing in the first century. People would rent out vineyards in a kind of Airbnb vineyard thing, and they would expect some of the rent to be paid in the produce of the vineyard. And so God does that. He sends his, accountant across, but we see a shocking outcome, verse 3. They seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. At that point, you think, well, the owner can go and arrest these people. But he doesn't. He sends, verse 4, another servant. And they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. You think at that point, he'll raise an army. But verse 5, he sent another, and that one they killed. And even after a servant arrives in a body bag, he sends many others. Some they beat, others they killed. I mean, it seems so reasonable for the vineyard owner. I mean, I rent a house. I expect rent. There's no quibbles over that. We've got an arrangement. But I tell you, if someone sent back my accountant beaten, well, I have no hesitancy in calling the authorities. But this vineyard owner doesn't. He's more than reasonable. He's patient with them. Even when they respond in the most horrific way, killing his servants, he does not send in the army. And the owner goes so much more than you might expect. Even in verse 6, it seems so naive in one sense, where he says he had a son whom he loved. I don't know about you, you're reading this thinking, don't send him because of what's going to happen. He thinks they'll respect my son. But the tenants, verse 7, get together and say, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Now, hopefully at this point you're picking up that what this is talking about is not just a story about a vineyard, but a story of what is happening in Jesus being rejected. We've spoken in Mark about these sandwiches. Often Mark puts two bits of bread or two incidents around a center. And here he's doing the same. The two incidents, the two question, the moments of questioning are around this center bit of the tenants. And here he's explaining what is happening. God has been perfectly reasonable. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the people. And they've all been rejected. And most recently, he sent John the Baptist. And how was he treated? Well, he was beheaded. And now Jesus says, you are doing the same thing with me. And notice it's not because they kind of mistake Jesus' identity or they just don't get who he is. Notice verse 7, it's precisely because he's the heir that they kill him. It's a shocking, completely unreasonable response. But it shows us why Jesus is rejected. I don't know about you, but so often we can think to ourselves, what right has Jesus got to ask me to do this? Or what right have we got as a church to tell others about Jesus and call people to follow him? But actually, as we look at this, we think that actually God has been far more generous and reasonable than we ever have been. He's given us a wonderful world to live in. He's given us his word to tell us. And he has given us Jesus to die for us. It is completely reasonable for the vineyard owner to expect us to treat him well. And it also helps us, doesn't it, as we take this message out, to expect a degree of unreasonable response. See, this shows us that even these very sophisticated, very civilized religious leaders rejected the Son because they just didn't want him taking their power. And so often, yes, it's right to answer people's questions and things like that, but so often that is going on under the surface. But why does it matter if people reject or not? Why does it matter if we reject or not? Well, thirdly and finally, we see why this rejection is illogical. Now, the picture changes here. It takes us from the vineyard onto the building site. Now, some of us will work on building sites. I spent about a week on a building site, and it was enough to finish me off. But I understand on a building site, what happens is that in the morning, there's a delivery of the building materials. And as the delivery comes in, the person, the site manager, normally inspects the delivery. They check the cement, they check the bricks, and they pass it if it's of good quality. And the picture here is of a delivery of bricks, and the building site manager surveys it, and they notice one of the bricks is broken. And so they take the brick out, and they reject it. They send it back to where it came from. But a little while later, as the building's finished, they go round to look at the finished product. And they notice the cornerstone, the most important stone on this building, the one that gives it shape and structure, is made from this very stone they thought they chucked out. And that picture of a rejected stone becoming the cornerstone is something that is acted out in this final interaction. This time it's the Pharisees and the Herodians that come back to Jesus. And they've got a plan. They butter him up with some words in verse 14. They say, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." I mean, pass the sick bucket. They're laying it on thick here, aren't they? And they go for what journalists call the gotcha question. Is it right to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? This was the hot topic of the day. More than Harris versus Trump, this was the question that divided everyone. The poll tax he's speaking about there, was introduced by the Romans in 7 AD. And it was introduced not on the Roman citizens, but on the occupied Jewish people in Judea. And they absolutely hated it. It was a constant reminder that they were an occupied people. So much so that a year later after it was introduced, a guy called Judas, not that Judas, led a rebellion against the Romans on this very issue. And the Romans crushed him. And so they asked Jesus this question, hoping that Jesus is either going to say, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar and incur the wrath of the crowd, or don't pay your tax to Caesar and incur the wrath of the Romans. They think they've got him. But Jesus masterfully avoids their trap. He says, "Bring me a denarius." And he says, verse 16, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Give back to Caesar what's Caesar's." The denarius, it had a picture of Caesar, a bit like our coins have a picture of the monarch on. And so he says, "Give it back to Caesar." And at this point, a lot of people get very excited. This is Jesus talking about church and state and how we interact. It's not really what that's about. Because he goes on to say, "Give back to God what is God's." See, just as the coin held the image of Caesar, so we hold the image of God. And he's saying, just as you give that coin to Caesar, give back your hearts to the one whose image you bear. See, that word in, notice the response in verse 11, when the brick is refused and it becomes the cornerstone, we read that this is marvelous in the Lord's eyes. And at the end of this episode, at the end of verse 17, we read that they're amazed. It's the same word. And Mark links these two things, I think, to show us that actually, here's an example of how Jesus is going to come out on top. They think they've got him. They think they can reject the stone. But actually, Jesus is going to become the cornerstone. And they will try time and time again. We're going to see this next week as they try to trap him on all sorts of issues. And eventually, they think they get him by nailing him to a cross. But after 3 days, he rises again to become the cornerstone, to begin a new kingdom where he is the head, a kingdom that will never end, that will go to the ends of the earth. See, we think that Jesus can be rejected, but he has become the cornerstone. So as we thought about the rejection of Jesus, we've seen why he's rejected. Not just the fact that he is, but why. We've seen that that rejection is inevitable because Jesus' claims to authority clash against our own desire for authority. We've seen that that rejection is unreasonable. God has been wonderful to us, the wonderful vineyard owner. And we see that that rejection is illogical. We think we can have the upper hand by rejecting Jesus, but he will be the cornerstone. And so as we leave this passage, what are we to do with it? Well, here's a few things to get us thinking. First of all, don't reject Jesus. Don't reject him. Now, we love being a church where people can come in and explore the claims of Jesus for themselves. We don't ever want to strong arm people into saying things they don't believe. We believe that God's given us the Bible to look at, to explore, and we want to be open to that, and we want people to go at their own speed as they look at Jesus. And it might be that, you know, you've only been in church things for a few months, and you're still thinking about Jesus. Well, this isn't speaking to you, but this is speaking to someone who has spent years thinking about Jesus and holding him at arm's length with that stubborn refusal. See, here is a warning that as we reject the stone, he will become the cornerstone, or he has become the cornerstone. And we may feel like we've got the upper hand now, but we will find that it only hurts us as we reject him. Don't reject Jesus. Secondly, don't fear rejection. I don't know about you, but I'm often a coward when it comes to speaking about Jesus, because I know it inevitably brings that sense of rejection. And this helps me prepare for it. Of course it will, because we're calling people to turn their whole lives around and to submit to Jesus' authority. And we shouldn't let our desire to evangelize be governed by our fear of the response. The response is up to God. Our job is to share Jesus. Helps us, doesn't it? Because as we do so and as we get that rejection, it's not personal to us, but it's actually a response to Jesus. And actually, if we're getting that sort of response, we're not looking for it, obviously, but actually it can be an encouragement that we've spoken the gospel clearly. May not always have been, we may do a bad job, but actually, assuming we haven't, actually, if we're getting this sort of response, acceptance, rejection, well, then that's the kind of response Jesus got. We've seen why Jesus is rejected. So don't reject him. And don't fear the sense of rejection as we speak of him. Let's pray. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so we pray for each and every one of us, Father, that you would help us understand our own hearts. Forgive us, Father, for when we seek to hold Jesus at arm's length. Help us to come to him, to embrace his good rule. And we pray, Father, as a church, that you would help us to not fear that rejection as we speak of him with those around us. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.